Over the past few weeks, we have been looking at the importance of adding to our faith. We've talked about virtue and knowledge. We have spoken of godliness and brotherly kindness, of perseverance. Excuse me, and we're going to cover brotherly kindness this evening. Brotherly kindness is based on the family. Those of us who were raised in a happy home, those of us who were raised with love and unity and peace, know what a pleasurable thing that is. Those of us who did not or were not raised in a home like that have to learn from the scriptures and from our relationship with God how to reproduce that in the church. But the real foundation of brotherly kindness comes from the home and from the natural affection that we learn in the home. As children of Abraham, as the family of God with Christ as our brother, we have to have some point of reference in which to grapple with and understand those things. And what God has done is he has given us a family unit. He has given us a mother and father. And when we have a good mother and a good father and a wonderful home, it creates a safe and joyful environment. Some of the happiest moments in our lives are going to be found when we have wonderful relationships in the home. But as I say, not all of us have that, and not all of us understand it from that perspective. And so we begin with the definition, Philadelphia, which means the love of brothers or sisters, brotherly love. In the New Testament, the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. Happiness in the Lord's church is just like happiness in a home. Some of us have experienced it and some of us have not. Some of us have been in a congregation with good elders, with good brethren, people you can trust, people who are looking out for your best interests, people who watch over you and try to help you in every possible way. But some churches aren't like that. And what we have to do is add our part to that. And as I said a moment ago, some of us can draw from our own personal experiences. And those people become like Barnabas. Those people become sons of exhortation. They become people who create such a wonderful wealth of peace and wisdom and guidance. And that's what we're looking for in the Lord's church. And each one of us has to become either a part of that or become a problem. And as a preacher, I've been in congregations where there were more troublemakers than there were brotherly kind people, and that can make for a very difficult situation. And again, I'm sure many of you have experienced that as well. Here's what Peter says. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten or born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. Now it's all here. The brotherly kindness is here. The new birth is here. The new family is here. And so when we purified our souls, when we obeyed the truth, it was designed by God to create an unfeigned love of the brethren. What does that mean exactly? Does that mean that when we come together and we worship, we speak kindly to one another in the back of the church building? Does it mean that we spend time with each other outside of the church building? Does it mean that we weep with those that weep, that we rejoice with those that rejoice, when we sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds"? What exactly are we singing about? What exactly is it that the Lord is expecting here? This unfeigned love of the brethren. Then, love one another from the heart fervently, based on the fact that we've all been begotten or born again, and that we are now the children of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. The last one's pretty simple. Honoring the king means that we are to respect civil government, that we are to be submissive to civil government. Fear God is fairly understandable. Honor all men. But again, we come to this concept of love the brotherhood. Is the brotherhood the local church? Is the brotherhood our brethren all over the world? Where exactly does this begin and where does it end? In 1 Peter 3, verse 8, finally, be all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded. not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrariwise blessing. For hereunto were you called, that you should inherit a blessing. Now again, a home in which all of these things exist, in a mother and a father and the children, in their relationships with one another, when we have this tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil, but blessing, and this is a wonderful home. But he's not talking about the home. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the local church, a group of people gathered together from all walks of life with all kinds of backgrounds, brought together in the kingdom of God, like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded. Does that describe us? Are we tender-hearted? Are we humble-minded? Are we compassionate and like-minded, which means we all have the same goals. We all have the same purposes. We're not trying to make merchandise out of each other. We're not trying to use each other. We're trying to get to heaven. We're trying to create an environment of peace, an environment of comfort and joy. That's what coming together is all about. When we come together, we are to provoke or stimulate one another to love and good works. And so what God is hoping for when he says, I want you to add brotherly kindness, is I want you to see the church as your family, and I want you to make your family a place of peace, a place of joy, a place of comfort, with compassion and love and tenderness and humility, and a spirit that is not rendering evil for evil, or who will revile when there is reviling, but it's a blessing. It's a blessing. Now, are we part of this? Would you put yourself, and can I put myself, into this congregation being exactly what the Lord is asking for here? Are we compassionate? Are we like-minded? Are we loving as brethren? Do we feel comfortable, and do we feel that we are protected and safe in this congregation? Do we enjoy one another's company? Do we understand and expect compassion and mercy and love? And this is what we are to be adding to our faith. This is the environment that God wants us to have in this particular local work. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Where would the grumbling come from? Why is it that if we had to have hospitality, that we would begin to feel like grumbling, murmuring, complaining? Why is having brethren in our home or going out and visiting with our brethren, why would that be something that would create grumbling? And yet, Peter puts that in the same passage as verse 8, have fervent love for one another. So, again, we see kind of an interesting paradox here where we're brethren, and yet I guess it's not that much of a paradox because a lot of families have friction. A lot of families have little disputes and jealousy, and it's amazing to me, as children get older, they don't ever seem to get past that. There's still this sense of rivalry and this sense of wanting to stake out their own self-esteem. And so we bring this into the church. And James is going to talk about that a little bit, about self-serving and self-seeking and people who are jealous and creating an environment of anything but peace and anything but love. Then we come to the verse that we were developing throughout the last few weeks, and that is, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. We spent a lot of time a few weeks ago talking about godliness and trying to help us understand that it is more of a relationship with God than anything else, that it is a sense of dependence on God, a sense of devotion to God, a feeling, an emotional tie to God as our Father and as our Creator and as our Redeemer, and just a sense of devotion and reverence and respect that permeates our life. And as we move that into brotherly kindness, we find that what goes up is now to go out. The same devotion and respect and awe and reverence that we give to our Father must now be given to our brethren. Now, the foundation of brotherly kindness is really set forth, I think, in John chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, remember, in the Old Covenant, you were tied to Abraham. As soon as you were born into the nation of Israel, you already had a family tie with all the other tribes because everybody went back to Abraham. Now, with the gospel, we've lost that, and we have to get it back. So what we're told here is that if we receive Jesus, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We're not just Christians. We're not just saved. We are not simply a people who are now going to heaven. We are the children of God. And that's a relationship that needs to permeate our relationship with each other. And if we don't think of ourselves as children of God, and we don't think of our brethren as children of God, then brotherly kindness is going to remain an enigma to us, something we're reaching for, but we really can't grasp. I mean, we can be friends with one another, and we can invite each other home, but that doesn't, or over to each other's homes, but that doesn't translate into what God is looking for here. He wants us to see ourselves as children of God. Now, we had a lesson a few weeks ago of Abraham as our father, and the relationships of adoption that have occurred as a result of the gospel, and it's all a foundation for brotherly kindness. In Galatians chapter 4, it says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This is a fellowship, brethren. Now we have a perfect Savior who is our older brother, who has been pictured here as he who sanctifies. He is pictured here in verse 10 as even though all things are for him, and all things are by him. In other words, he is the source and the purpose of all things. We see that in other passages throughout the scriptures. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are one. There's a fellowship here. Fellowship between Jesus as a Savior, Jesus as the perfect one who came to suffer and make us perfect as well. And now those who are being sanctified and he who sanctifies are all one. So he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And we should not be ashamed to call him our brother. And if he's our brother and we're his brothers, then that relates to brotherly kindness. Because now we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that requires a change. Just as vital as I'm not going to sin anymore, I'm not going to lie anymore, I'm not going to be an ungodly person anymore, I'm going to change my relationship to God, I'm going to change my relationship to the world, and now I have to change my relationship to God's people. And this is a growing process. It is something, again, that some of us find very easy and some of us struggle with. Some of us naturally enjoy this kind of a relationship, and some of us have to push ourselves into that kind of relationship. And again, it's based on how we were raised. It's based on our own inner sense of natural affection, our own inner sense of what a family means to me. And if my family relationship is one of comfort and joy and peace and something that I relish, I bring that with me into the church. If my relationship in my home is full of conflict and disappointment and anger and frustration, I bring that into the church. And both of those must be either brought into submission or utilized to bring about what is talking about here. And again, this is a fellowship. It's a fellowship between God, who does the adopting, Jesus, our older brother, who paid the price so we could be adopted, and now you and I, who are part of this process. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Now, I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but let me look at one other verse here. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now let's tie that together. Let's go back and look at this particular verse again, Galatians 3. When we were baptized into Christ and we put on Christ, we also became Abraham's seed. God, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. Remember, he promised Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations. Every Christian in every nation also becomes a child of Abraham. And our family ties go not just to God, they also go back to Abraham. And the same relationship that they had in Israel as brethren is the same relationship we have in the Lord's church. Now, these are two separate issues. Yes, you are my brethren because Jesus is my brother and because I have now been adopted into the family of God. But there's also a national tie here back to Abraham and a family relationship, which is the brotherhood. Now it's not just the local church. Now it's all Christians throughout all time in all nations. And it creates that same sense of compassion and devotion that caused us to send money to people in Africa that most of you have never met, but they're our brethren. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That takes us back to John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So we are all sons of God or children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So our relationship is one of up above with God, but there's also another relationship, and that is we are all Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And so he goes on to say in chapter 4, as Isaac was, we who were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, we become like Isaac. We are Isaac. Just as Isaac was born of a miraculous power, so we are born to Abraham in the same miraculous way. And so Paul goes on to say, not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. We have to be like Isaac in order to have this relationship with God. So in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So we're counted as the seed. At the moment we're baptized into Christ, our tie goes directly back to Abraham. Now, let's take just a moment and let's look at how important that is. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Now, this ties us into Romans chapter 4. I think we talked about this last Sunday morning. We were talking about the power of faith in our life. Faith creates this tie to Abraham. Just like Abraham never wavered in his faith, just like Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, just like Abraham, because he wanted to become this individual who would be the father of us all, he maintained a faithful relationship to God his entire life. Now, the importance of this is in how I look at you and how you look at me and how I look at all baptized individuals. Therefore, it is a faith that it may abide according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So what Paul is saying is the law brought the children of Israel. Remember, it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was the power that God set in place so that the children of Israel would be separated and the seed could come through that nation. And that was a powerful, important part of the promise. But it wasn't the entirety of the promise. The promise needed to be sure to all the seed, not just those who were of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. Now, the basic idea here, brethren, is that Abraham wanted to be the father of all the future godly people. He wanted to be put into that position, just like Noah wanted to be the one who built the ark and was able to save the seed and bring it through that terrible cataclysm. And just like that, Abraham really wanted. He wanted that. Verse 18, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Abraham was counting on Isaac. You remember at 75, he still didn't have a son. And he was talking about Eliezer. And then I believe at 87, he decided that, or Sarah decided, we had to help God along. And that didn't work out very well. Matter of fact, Paul makes that point in Galatians chapter 4. That Hagar's seed is representative of the Jewish nation as it was after Jesus came and the Jewish nation continued on. But Isaac is where all of the promise lay. And Abraham had to wait till he was 100 before he got that promise. Well, what was he hoping for? Why did he leave his home? Why did he come to the promised land? Well, it's focused right here. He wanted to be the father of many nations. So, that's what we are. Now, brotherly kindness is going to be developed as we understand this. If we don't understand this, if we don't understand what God wants us to be, what he created us to be, the potential of what we have in a congregation. And again, it's not just based on our relationship to God. It's based on our brothers, our relationship of our brother to Jesus. And it's also really based on a relationship of our father, Abraham. So when we put all of this together, we come now to the power of brotherly kindness. We've all read this psalm in the past. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We are brethren because God is our Father and we've been adopted into the family of God. We are brethren because Jesus is not ashamed to be called our brother. And we are brethren because Abraham is our father. And no matter what nations we came from and no matter what our past is, we now have the same opportunity to involve ourselves in this passage. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So he makes three points here. It is good and pleasant to be in a congregation where brethren are dwelling together in unity. It is also like the precious oil that was poured on Aaron. And it is also like the dew of Hermon. Now, these three points, two of them really are almost like parables, and we'll have to develop them because we may not know what the precious oil that was poured on Aaron has to do with the power of unity, and we may not really understand what the dew of Hermon is. But by the end of this lesson, I think we'll see it's a very wonderful and powerful point. But the first thing we want to talk about is good and pleasant. That's how I started the lesson. It is so wonderful to be raised in a home with parents who love each other and who love their children, who are sacrificing and trying to help their children to succeed. It's wonderful to be raised in a home like that. But a lot of us didn't have that. A lot of us didn't receive that because our parents didn't believe God and they didn't entrust themselves to God. And so we know how bad and unpleasant it is to be in a home where there is no unity. And then on the other hand, those of us who were raised in a home like that, we know how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell. It's wholesome. And so we look at some of the passages that describe that. So I'm just going to throw them up here real quickly so we can think about them. Jesus prayed that we would be one as he would be one, or as he and the Father were one, that the world may believe that you sent me. How good it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Be tenderly affectioned one to another, preferring one another and sacrificing for each other. In Romans 15, the strong should be bearing the infirmities of the weak. We are bearing one another's burdens. We are fulfilling the law of Christ. We are of the same mind, and we are fervent in love. Now, who couldn't say that's not good and pleasant? Who could say that I don't want to be in a congregation like that? We want to be in a congregation of love and unity, of respect and mutual desire and care and concern for one another, like Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, who left heaven in order to sacrifice himself for us and have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So it is good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. But it's also like the precious oil. This is a very important point. I'm going to spend a few minutes on it. So we're going to look at a little history. Sometimes this is boring. I hope it won't be too boring for you, but this is important. So let's just read through this. You shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. Now he gives the recipe in another part of the law, and he says, don't ever make anything like it. This oil is holy. This oil has a sanctifying power. If anybody concocts anything like it, they'll be cut off from their people. That's how important it was to God. Verse 6:26, with it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whoever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. Before the holy oil was applied, here's what we had. Chapter 39, verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. So the entire tabernacle has been assembled, and its furniture is there, and everything is prepared, but it's still common. It has no sanctifying power at all. It has no relationship to God yet. The entire tabernacle, tent of meeting, all its furniture, common, profane, with nothing holy about them. So all the work was done and everything's prepared. So then God said, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. So everything was made according to the pattern, but it's still not in service. It still doesn't have any power. It has no relationship to God yet. It's just a bunch of gold furniture with no holiness at all. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its base, and consecrate it. So you see that the holy oil, the holy anointing oil, took the common, profane, and valueless, beautiful articles in the temple, and consecrated and hallowed them for God. Before they took that holy anointing oil, just common. After the holy anointing oil, it was sanctified, it was hallowed, and it was consecrated. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Now, once again, before this happened, they were just common people. Aaron and his sons, they didn't have any special relationship with God. They'd just come out of Egypt, and they hadn't been consecrated yet. So Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat, girded him with a girdle, clothed him with a robe, put the ephod upon him, girded him with a skillfully woven band of the ephod, bound it upon him therewith. He placed the breastplate upon him, and the breastplate he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the mitre upon his head, and upon the mitre in front did he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as Jehovah commanded him. But Aaron's still just a common guy. He's got all that is necessary, but he's not been consecrated yet. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. He sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all of its vessels, and the laver and its base to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. So unity, let me stop this for a minute. Before the holy oil was applied, there was no consecration. There was no relationship to God whatsoever. They were simply pieces of furniture with no connection, no relationship with God. And the same thing with Aaron. When that holy oil was put on Aaron's beard, when that holy oil came down upon him, the sanctifying power of that holy oil changed Aaron from a common man into the high priest. And that oil was also applied to his two sons, I think it was all 4 at that point, to his 4 sons. And they were consecrated and they were set apart for God. And now they would become that perpetual priesthood. And God saw that holy anointing oil and he said, this will be a perpetual commandment. It's going to be used in every generation to sanctify and consecrate things. Now, what the psalm says is that when brethren dwell together in unity, it has the same power as the oil that went down on Aaron's beard. Now, what does that mean? I don't have the verse, so let's go, if you have your Bibles, you'd like to turn over to Psalms chapter 133. I should probably do this on purpose every once in a while just to make sure you have to open up your Bible. In Psalms 133, as we read earlier, how good, I'll quote the first part because I can, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like. In other words, as far as God is concerned, when brethren are dwelling together in unity, it has the same power as the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. Well, what did that oil do? It consecrated him. It sanctified him. It put him into the position of being useful to God. Put him in the position of being able to take care of the needs of the children of Israel regarding their sins. It gave him the ability to offer sacrifices for them. It gave him the ability to be God's high priest. The brethren dwelling together in unity has the same power, the same consecrating power as that holy anointing oil. I don't know how else to take it. Let's look at the verse again. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. Now you can search through the scriptures. This is not talking about any other event than the one we just read about. There's just nothing else in there. So what God is saying is that when he looks down upon a congregation of God's people who are in unity, who have brotherly kindness, he sees that same holy and sanctifying influence as the oil that was poured on Aaron. So it has a sanctifying power. Now, unity holds that same power. That's exactly what Jesus said. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, that's us. He's praying for us. We're the ones who believe in him through the word of the apostles. Verse 21, that they all may be one. The power of unity, the power of brotherly kindness, of tender affection and compassion and mercy and a desire to be helpful to those who are brought into the Lord's church. That they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Now, this is the consecrating power that Jesus gave. He gave this glory to the church and to his people. The glory which you have given me, I have given them. Now, this is those who believe. This is us. He's given us glory, that they may be one as we are one, I and them. There's that passage back in Hebrews. He who sanctifies and the one being sanctified are one, and therefore he's not ashamed to be called their brethren. The glory which you gave me, I gave them, that they may be one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me. Now, we can say, well, this is just doctrinal unity, but doctrinal unity is only half the battle, if that. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. I didn't put that in the notes, but let's just take a look at that verse. Ephesians chapter 4. He starts with emotional unity, then moves to doctrinal unity. They are hand in hand. One is not more important than another. You can have sterile doctrinal unity with no love whatsoever, and that congregation does not have the sanctifying power that Aaron's holy anointing oil did. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then we come to doctrinal unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The church is not simply a place of doctrinal unity where we all come together and we agree on what the Scriptures say. Now, is that important? Yeah, we'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it's very important. But what is equally as important to God is that we see ourselves as a family, that Abraham is our father, Jesus is our brother, God is our father, we have ties to God, we have ties to Abraham, and this family unit, which extends not only to the local church, which is a family of God, but also to the brotherhood, which even takes in, as Hebrews chapter 12 puts it, we've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to the spirits of just men made perfect. In other words, our relationship is huge. So what Jesus is praying for here is not simply the fact that we agree with what the Scriptures are teaching. It goes much deeper than that. And its sanctifying power goes much deeper than that. In James chapter 3, here's how he puts it. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything or every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, I think you can see that between verses 14 through 16 and verses 17 and 18, we have a huge, huge divergence. Here's a congregation with bitter envy, self-seeking, boasting and lying against the truth, with a wisdom that didn't come from above, but is still earthly and sensual and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, we can apply that to our family. Some of us, our family unit was like this. Some of us have been in churches that are like this. There's no holy sanctifying power there. You just try to have to get through it with sheer grit and determination. There's no reason to be there except the Lord commands it. But there's no benefits from a congregation like this, except as Jesus said, they shall walk with me in white because they have not defiled themselves. But the rest of the congregation they were a part of was certainly not a sanctifying force for good. But then we have this other congregation, the wisdom that is from above, pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, I think we all understand this, brethren. When we're in a congregation that's full of people who are fighting and backbiting, you lose people. You lose the weak. You lose the love of many begins to grow cold. The relationship with God. You can't say that it's not impacted by our relationship with our brethren, that we don't have an ability to strengthen the faith and the ability of other people to do what's right. And so when God compares unity to the sanctifying oil that was poured on Aaron and brought him into consecration, he wasn't simply speaking of the doctrinal unity, but just as important is this emotional unity that we have. And then the next one. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now let's go back, if you still have your Bibles open, to Psalm 133. Verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now skip to verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is a picture of Mount Hermon, an actual picture that was taken. I just want you to see that when the dews come down from Mount Hermon, you can see what the tree life is like. And it's kind of, I think it's pretty comparable to what we see here. When Jeannie and I moved to Denver, we thought it was going to be like what it is up in the higher mountains, where you got these beautiful trees and meadows. And we got here and we thought, what is this? Because it's high desert. It's still part of the plains. And as you're coming from Kansas City into Denver, it's anything but beautiful. But as soon as you get to the mountains and the dew of the mountains begins to take over, then you see this beauty that God's talking about. Now, the rest of Judea, a lot of Judea, looks like this. And this is the picture that God is drawing here. The picture is you have places where there is abundant water. There are meadows, there are flowers, there are trees, there is beauty, there is life, there is enjoyment and peace, and we go there to enjoy ourselves. Who wants to go to a place like this? But some congregations, this is what you have. Some families, this is what you have. You have disunity. You have a desert. So the choice that God offers is the dew of Mount Hermon, which is unity, or the deserts in Judea, which is disunity. So as we look at this, this is where the Lord commanded the blessing. I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. This is why I started the lesson the way I did. Some of us came into the gospel with a heart of stone. We didn't know love. We didn't know natural affection because we didn't get it in our homes. And I've talked to a lot of brethren like that through the years that were raised in a very dysfunctional home. And even those who are raised in Christian homes sometimes find a small portion of dysfunction. The father's got a temper, or the mother is not working the way she should, or doesn't submit to her husband, and they continue to have problems. But the obedience to the gospel, we trade out our parents, we get Abraham and Sarah. And Peter says that if you want to be like Sarah, then call your husband Lord, and you will be her children, you will be her daughters. This is the normal right way for godly women to act. Even don't care what your family was like, this is what you've come into. And he tells the men the same thing. And so God takes that heart of stone, that course of this world, that children of wrath, even as the rest, he makes us alive and he gives us a new heart. Well, the new heart's what we've been reading about for the last, since the lesson began. I shall give them one heart. But you know, not everybody takes it. Not everybody wants it. I know brethren in the Lord's church who are just as cruel and nasty as they were before they became a Christian. And they're just as selfish and self-seeking. And if you only have one or two of them, it doesn't really impact the church. But when you get five or six of them in the church, you're living in a very grave desert. And just one problem after another. And I've always been amazed at how brethren can hang on in that kind of environment where people haven't added brotherly kindness. They've been given the one heart and a new spirit, but they haven't taken it. But God offers, I'll take this heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And so we find situations where we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. We bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, and we're kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Now, when am I going to get to brotherly kindness? Well, probably next week. I'm giving you the foundation. I'm giving you the undergirding As far as God is concerned, a congregation of unity, a congregation where people are striving to add brotherly kindness, is like Aaron's beard. It's like the holy anointing oil. It is such a wonderful consecrating thing for God to see that in a congregation. And it is also like a beautiful forest or a beautiful meadow with flowers and butterflies and birds, and then right across the way is a desert, hot, dry, and no life. Now, where would you rather go? And yet, some congregations are more like that dry desert than they are the loving environment that we're reading about here. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, once again, we can see just doctrinal unity here, but I believe there's more. I believe that doctrinal unity is based on our love for God, our love for Jesus, and our love for our brethren. And they go hand in hand. It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions. You see, contentions aren't just disagreements. They're bitter rivalries. They are tearing the church apart. Each one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. What a holy, consecrated influence. What a beautiful spiritual meadow. No. Division is a desert. Division is worldly. And division creates nothing but problems. And so that's what I wanted to kind of put forth this evening. I just wanted to go through Psalms 133. It is good and pleasant to be in a congregation of people who are dwelling together in unity. It is hallowing and consecrating and drawing us nearer to God. And it is a beautiful spiritual forest or spiritual meadow of beauty and peace. And these are the choices that we're going to make based on our relationship to Abraham, our relationship to Jesus, and our relationship to God. We are brethren. We have a brotherhood. The brotherhood extends far beyond the local church. In the local church, we are a family, but the brotherhood takes in more of the relationship like Israel had with all of the tribes and all of the relationships that they had coming together and worshiping God. And so, as we conclude our lesson, I'd like for you to be pondering these things this week, because again, these are the foundations. We're never going to really understand doctrinal, moral, and emotional unity until we realize what God created the church to actually be. And now it's up to us to make it that. It's up to us to add the emotions and to add the changes in the way that we see ourselves that will create this hallowed, sanctifying, good, pleasant, beautiful place for brethren to worship together and for new converts to be brought in, to be nurtured and brought to maturity. So, how do we feel? What a wonderful lesson describing this congregation. What a wonderful lesson describing me. What a wonderful lesson. I am so comforted by these truths. Or maybe, what a tough lesson. I have some changes to make. I have some growing to do. I have some changes in the way I look at things to bring about. You know, a lot of us, as I said earlier, our upbringing has a tremendous impact on what we understand about family. We've got to shake our minds and understand that there's a family of God and then there's the family of the world, and they're not always even close to the same. And so as we sing the song of encouragement this evening, as I said, we all have a choice to make, and that is to add brotherly kindness to our faith. Regardless of how much we have, I hope we can see this evening that we need more. We need as much of this as we can possibly get. And so as we sing the song of encouragement, if anyone would like the prayers of the congregation, or who would like to repent of their sins, or maybe be baptized into Christ, we invite you to come.